Sort of a key word or key sentence of the things I want to talk about in the sermon this morning. It's Jesus' last prayer for his disciples, for those people he was leaving behind in the world. And of course, he wasn't going to leave them empty-handed, as he told them repeatedly, I will send you something that will be of great value and help to you, the Holy Spirit. But he says in verse 11 of John chapter 17, I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I think that's where we find ourselves today. And I come to thee, I go to you, Father, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. This is his last prayer, his last wish for all of us. The name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. I want God's people, I want those that I've called, to feel like they are as one as you and I are, Father. United in spirit, in attitude, in action, in feelings, in life. Now that's a pretty tall order for all of us, because we all are, 300 of us have different ideas. If I ask you about some topic, I could probably get 300 different opinions. Now, on many things, I will get the same answer, for which I'm very thankful. But we have our pet ideas and our theories and our biblical understandings, and they are different. Isn't it nice that you can actually express those ideas sometimes and not be chewed out and not be condemned because you happen to have a different feeling about something? But when I turn back to Psalm 133, verse 1, which is always my prayer for the Feast of Tabernacles, Psalm 133:1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the beard coming down upon, or on the head rather, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Which, of course, is the thing that motivates us to continue to strive to overcome, because we know that down at the end of the road is eternal life, living for all eternity. So we dwell peacefully and we have a wonderful time. And when we have our fractions and our frictions, we have not such a good time. Well, look over in Ephesians chapter 4 at what Paul's prayer was and concern about the Ephesian church, and as an extension, of course, all of us. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin reading in verse 1, where he talks about this manner of life or this way of life. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Choose a lifestyle, or accept or adopt a lifestyle that is worthy of your calling, which you have been called. And then he goes on to explain a little about this lifestyle. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. You know, where is this forgiveness that we're supposed to have? Well, it's present in God's church. Where is this unity that we're supposed to have? I see it in God's church. But I think that we can make certain improvements in these things. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not something that's automatic. It's something we have to work at. Because the one nice thing about all of us is that we're different. We are different, and I'm very thankful we're different. And you're going to see in this sermon here, it's important that we're different, but that we also have a great degree of unity. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, it sounds to me like Paul is very much concerned then that we develop a spirit of unity with God and with Christ. A spirit of oneness, that we are just deeply entwined in the way we think, in the way we act, and what we do, and especially in the matter of patience and humility and gentleness, that we emulate Jesus Christ in all those things. And I'm looking forward to the time when there's going to be unity on this earth, and there certainly isn't today. I mean, today is described as Babel, Babylon, confusion, religiously, languages, government, you name it. There is no unity of purpose. Even our politicians in Washington can't really decide what the policy should be in Haiti. If you've been watching CNN or the news or GMA and picking up on that story each morning, there's a lot of confusion, even in the policies of our government. Of course, that's the case, because they're all the work of men. But look at the world tomorrow, the millennium in contrast. Now just think about that. What do we expect to find there? One world government. One set of laws, the Ten Commandments, overriding everything. One educational system. One religion. We'll find one spirit and one God that everybody in the earth will worship. There won't be a million religions, but just one. A degree of unity unparalleled in human history. My wife and I were discussing, well, you know, there was real unity in the Garden of Eden on Sabbath in that first week of recreation. It lasted for a few hours of that Sabbath, but who was waiting in the wings to preach his first Sunday morning service? Satan, the devil. So there really wasn't a spirit of unity in the world then because Satan was loosed. But he's not going to be in the world tomorrow. He and all his demon cohorts will be bound for 1,000 years. And it's almost impossible to imagine this world without an evil spirit. A world filled with one spirit, God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be a time that we're all looking forward to. And I think we all will agree that it should be every Christian's goal in this world right now to be at one with God, to think like God, to think like Jesus thinks. It should be our goal, our overriding mission, be as close to Christ and God in our actions and attitudes as we possibly can be. But you know the thing about unity that's so unique, and especially in God's church, that beside being a great goal of every Christian, it is also a strategy of the church of God. Now, let me explain what I mean. Between goals and strategies, because we've heard these terms perhaps in the past, and they're a little bit confusing. I remember back in the mid-70s, I was living in Altadena, California, working at Ambassador College, Worldwide Church of God in those days. And the work was very much concerned with spending the money in a wise fashion. It was a time when we really did want to look at how God's money was being used. I think that we're doing a much better job today. We're trying very hard to be good stewards of all the tithes and offerings you give. And I'll explain what I mean. And so the headquarters ministers at that time sat down and said, let's define the goals of the Church of God. Now, it's not unusual to do that. If all of you who work for major corporations, I would probably be pretty safe to say that your corporation has a stated mission or goal, a reason to be, written down. And everybody that works for the company clearly understands it. So they said, well, all right, how can we be more efficient? What are the techniques that we can adopt to make us more efficient? So they said, well, the first thing we got to do is define the terms we're going to use, because we use the term mission, goal, objective, strategy interchangeably. But actually, they do have different meanings. And so they said, all right, let's define things. And what they came up with is a hierarchy of goals, starting with the term goal itself or mission. Something that's a little bit abstract. Something you can't really measure. And let me give you an example. Matthew 6, verse 33. Now that is every Christian's goal or purpose. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added. Now tell me, how do you measure that? Is that not something that's out there that you're reaching toward? But how do you measure your progress toward it? It's rather abstract, but it's a good concept. I mean, I have nothing against that. That's one of the stated goals of a Christian, and that's one that we came up with. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude or mind of Christ. Wonderful mission or goal. How do you measure that? How do you measure your progress today and next year on how much of a mind of Christ you have? It's not easy, is it? Or Ephesians chapter 4, where you are in your Bibles right now, in verses 11, 12, and 13. And he gave some apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity, to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's a tremendous mission that we all have. But how do you measure how you stack up against Christ, other than, as Warren Princhin will turn the volume up a little bit, well, that's about the way we feel in comparison to Jesus. Well, do you feel maybe that much next year and maybe a little bit more? It's hard to define because it's a mission or a goal, but it's very important. Now, when I was studying for my MBA at New York University, we used the CASE method. We looked at various corporations and we looked at their problems and we looked at their good points and we tried to determine, well, what can we learn from this to help us in our own companies? And one of the things we always discussed was, what's the mission or goal of the company? And how clearly did the president have it? And I remember going through Head Ski and Land O'Lakes Butters. Those are the ones that just happened to pop in my mind. But the one that really stuck in my mind was a company that manufactured ice cream, and I think it was 31 flavors. And the president had called his vice presidents and his staff together and said, let's clearly define our mission or our goal. And so he asked, well, what do you think it is? Well, what would you think it would be? Well, you know, have the best ice cream that money can buy and sell lots of ice cream. The president said, no, that's not our goal. And we all sat back as students and went, well, what's the professor talking about? He said, that president had a bigger purpose in mind. He said, our mission is to sell fun. Now think about it for a second. You look at a 31 flavor store, it's like a party store, isn't it? It's got beautiful colors and the ice creams are all arranged in the freezers right where you can look at them and pick out, well, I want a scoop of this and a scoop of that, and you go in and say, well, that one's awfully nice looking, I'll have a scoop of that too. He said lots of people can manufacture ice cream. In fact, some companies today, I think, and you would agree with me, probably produce a better product than 31 flavors. I'm kind of partial towards Haagen-Dazs. When Ben and Jerry's, is it? And a few others will probably argue with me there. So he said, what we have to capitalize on is people's enjoyment. And ice cream is just a strategy to make money in the company and fulfill people's happiness. And I thought, well, you know, that's really important, and that we clearly understand what our goals and our objectives and our strategies are, even in God's church. Now, they said, if objectives and rather, if goals are something little that are abstract, what's this word objective? How can we use that? And so they said, well, now, objective is something you can really measure. You can say, I'm going to put these resources into this project, and I'm going to get this return on those resources. And I can define it, and I can measure it. Example, and it really is the twofold commission to the church today, and they really are objectives, preach the gospel to the world as a witness, and then the end shall come. Now you might say, well, how can you measure that? Or you could measure that. Think about it for a second. How many of the people of this earth have we reached? How many areas have been exposed to the gospel? What kind of coverage does our radio and television have? How can we improve that coverage? We talk about the cost per response, and you've heard that term. I know that your minister brings you some of the statistics that are published from Tyler to tell you how the work is doing. And you know it costs X number of dollars to get a new letter. You think, well, how can you put the life on a new respondee? You can't, of course. But if you're going to be really good stewards of God's money, you've got to say, should I put my money in this medium that costs $30 per new letter, or in this one which only costs $10 per new letter? And so you have to weigh the response and the way you use the money. Mr. Armstrong has said repeatedly, I'm looking very carefully at radio. Now, I know a lot of you love to hear the radio. You know radio built the church in the 50s and the 40s. But television is much more effective today. But he's trying radio now. And so when he says, well, I'm really watching the response and the cost per response, all he's doing is trying to be a good steward to find out if he's really being successful and measuring the success of the first commission or the first objective of the church, preach the gospel to the world. And you can measure it. How many radio stations do we have? How much television? How many people have heard the program? What is our coverage? And the second commission or objective is much like it. Feed the flock. Feed the church. Build the church up. So we say, all right, well, how many host groups do we have? How many ministers and how many churches do we have? How many places can we provide services for God's people? And already at this feast, one man and wife came to me and said, we want to start a host group in our area. That's great. To be able to provide a facility to hear the broadcast or the watch the television program or whatever else you can do. How many church programs do we have for the church? You know, some people have come to me and said, well, why don't you do this and do that? Well, maybe we already got some of those facilities. Now, what Mr. Chamberlain told you about, these tools for parents, are works or tools that we're providing the church to help them meet this objective of feeding the flock. So we see that these are not really necessarily bad terms or hard terms to understand when you put them in simple terms, simple understanding. Now this matter of strategies. Strategies. Now that's just a way or a means to achieve an objective. So we say, and Mr. Armstrong has asked this question, and I know Benny Sharp is involved in all the time, should we buy spot television or should we buy network television? Should we go on cable TV or satellite TV? Should we go into this press or that press? Those are strategies to fulfill the commission. Academy Books, believe it or not, was a strategy to get a job done. How can we publish a beautiful hymnal at cost? Because it is a rather expensive book. Actually, $10 is pretty inexpensive when you think about it. But $10 times 6,000 books was $60,000. And could the work afford just to build or publish 66,000 books out of its budget? No, I think the strategy they chose was pretty unique. Let's set up a not-for-profit organization, although it's really not set up that way yet. It's just an organization to do a job at cost. Unity, besides being that great goal of all Christians, is also a strategy. We make do our job better. Let me give you an illustration. You'll see what I mean. Consider beast of burden and plowing a field. You have on the one hand an oxen yoked to a jackass pulling a plow. They'll get the job done, I think, if you can get the jackass off his jackass, so to speak, and move him along. You would get the job done. I assume all you people who have done this would agree with me, some progress would be made. There's not a whole lot of unity in their motions and in their effect. Now, on the other hand, you take two Clydesdale draft horses that you've seen pictured in the Budweiser ads, and you hook them to a plow. Well, watch out. Hang on. Because they'll get the job done more efficiently. What's the difference between the two teams? One is unified. The other is not. So unity is really a strategy of the church to do the job in a better way. And look at our tasks and just think, well, how much better could we get the job done if we really had one spirit and one attitude about things, especially the procedural things that we do, the way we look at certain things. For instance, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We are to be witnesses first in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's part of our calling, our commission. Well, how do we do that right now? How many of you are free to travel to China to preach the gospel over there, to Africa or to South America? What is the way we're going to reach our brethren in Australia or England or Canada the most effective way? Well, right now, I think you'll agree with me, it's through a team work. And we put our efforts in to doing something on an international, worldwide scope. So we send in tithes and offerings to Tyler to help get this team work done, because that's the efficient way to do it. Now, we've got the opportunity. Let's use that technique. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Go you into all the world and make disciples and baptize them. Well, how do they first get the word? Well, radio and television, printing press, pretty effective. And then, of course, we know that we set up churches to help people come to repentance and understand more about their calling and what they have to do to straighten their lives out. Matthew 24, verse 14, the Lord said, preach the gospel to the world as a witness. And then the end shall come. Ezekiel 33, verses 2 through 7, we are the watchmen to Israel. We're out there blowing the horn, warning them of what's coming, because we don't want the blood on our heads. We want the people of this nation to wake up, as many as possible. Unfortunately, not that many will. But it's still our responsibility. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word in season. Exhort. Help the church understand their problems and help all of us understand how we can overcome our problems. Now, we could use a helter-skelter mishmash approach to all these things. Well, doesn't it make more sense to you to have an organized, united approach? That we all kind of agree this is the way we ought to do it now? This is the most effective way? We're all going to prepare to become shepherds to Israel. Is there a logical way to do that? Or is everybody going to do it on his own? Well, yes and no. God's church has got to have a plan. It's got to be organized and be united. And I think we are a united church. We are thinking a lot. How would you have moved the 3 million Israelites out of Egypt? Blow the whistle, all right, let's go. And out they walked. Why don't you read Numbers chapter 2 and see how God is the original organizer. All right, you put Judah right here, and you put Zebulun over here, and you put the tribe of Issachar down here, and he had them all arranged right around that tent or the tabernacle. And when they blew the trumpet, they all marched in unison. Nothing wrong with those ideas. It makes moving a big group of people a whole lot more organized. But there are ways that we in God's church can be better organized. We can have more unity. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning, is how can we in God's church have a more united attitude, unified attitude than we've ever had before, so we can get the job done more efficiently. And nowhere in the sermon do I ever want you to construe the idea that I or any other minister of God is ever going to squelch you with new ideas or new concept or pet theories. That's just not the way we are. Anybody who's talked to me, he knows different from that. He knows that I will listen, because I want to learn. And I don't have a corner on all the truth, nor does any other minister. We can learn. But there are ways that we have come to realize there's just better ways to do things. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a very key chapter that defines the individuality in God's church, but the united purpose in God's church. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unawares. 1 Corinthians 12. By the way, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. If you wonder how come my words don't seem to follow you in the King James, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you really say that Jesus is God and you believe it, you're saying it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And if I'm filled with the same Spirit you're filled with, and I believe that I am, and I believe that you are, which is God's Holy Spirit, then we're going to think a lot alike. Can't help that. So Paul's going to explain this a little bit more. He says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We are all united for a common purpose, a common goal. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit. And you know, I, as well as every other minister in the church, looks around and keeps saying, well, I wish I could find somebody that had real faith in healing and had that gift of healing. Because I know people that need to be healed, and you know people that need to be healed, and you wish there was somebody that had so much faith that all he had to do is have his shadow pass over you, and you'd be healed. Some of the same Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. That's going to happen in God's church in the future. I guarantee it. And to another, prophecy. Inspired speaking or prophesying the future. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of the tongues. So if I were to stand up here and say, well, sprechen Sie Deutsch or parlez-vous français, you may not understand what I'm going to talk about if I talk to you in English. But what about going down to Africa? Do we have any volunteers who can speak some of the African dialects or Chinese Mandarin or some of the many dialects of China? We need people who have the ability to speak in foreign tongues and effectively. Right now, as may have been mentioned to you, I don't know, was there not in a sermon that there is a large group of people in Mexico, was that mentioned from the pulpit? Who have received all of Tyler's literature, Church of God International literature, and who are very interested in at least looking at the information and deciding what they want to do, whether they want to go independent from the worldwide church or to join with us. A whole group of people down in Mexico. Any volunteers who speak Spanish fluently and understand God's word? Go down there and help those people if they call upon us for help. What about Frenchmen? Go over to France and speak French to those folks. We have to have those kind of gifts in God's church if we're going to get the job done. And we just pray that that day will come that we'll have them. Verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works in all things, distributing to each one individually just as he, God, wills. And even as the body is one, we are a united group, and yet has many members. And all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Well, are we not all studying to become the bride of Christ? The church of God, to become the bride of Christ? Is he going to marry 100 women? Or one? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on to explain this very important analogy about individuality. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? All right, so we have all kinds of hands here and now. Everybody can hands. Where are the feet? So how do we move? How do we walk or run? If we don't have eyes, how do we see? If we don't have ears, how do we hear? If the ear should say, verse 16, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would the hearing be? And if the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleases. And so we all have our talents and our pounds that are so thoroughly explained in the Gospels. Our abilities that God says, I want you to develop them because I need them. Nobody has ever been called into God's church that didn't have a job to do. He says, I put you where I want you, and I want you to develop those talents and those pounds so they can be used in God's work. And I put you where I want you, as he desired. And if they were all one member, then where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't have any need of you. And again, the head to the feet, forget it, fellow, I don't need you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. All right, so you can't get out and travel around with your husband or wife and not baptizing to her. You don't have the resources. You don't have the training. I don't know what the reason is. Maybe you're an invalid. Maybe you don't own a car. I don't know what the problem is. So therefore, you have no value? What's the greatest thing that you folks have out there? Your ability to get on your knees and pray far surpasses anything else. To pray for God's people, to pray for the work. And everybody can do that. On the contrary, verse 22, it is much truer that members of the body which seem to be weak are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow much abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Whereas our seemly members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. See, God is so fair. Those of you who God has blessed with many talents and abilities, He's going to expect a lot more from you. God has appointed in the church, verse 27, first of all, now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues, but are all not apostles? All are not apostles, are they? And all are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? And all do not speak with tongues, do they? And all do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And of course, he goes on to show you that one of the greatest gifts that anybody can have is love. The entire chapter 13. And of course, the Corinthian church was a church that had all kinds of abilities and talents. They had people that spoke in different languages. They had people who performed miracles. What the church lacked a little bit was love. So he went on to show them how they could have more love. So we have different attitudes, different understandings, different pet ideas, but we're all part of one body. We have one spirit. Let me give you three key ways, then, that you can be more unified in God's church so that we can get the job done more efficiently. First of all, far more important than anything else, is that you must worship and trust in Christ first. And I think all of us have learned the lesson that you cannot put your faith or your worship in any man. That only Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. And God, your Father, is the one that you look to for everything. He is the guiding light. He is the source of inspiration. He is the source of renewal of your attitude and your spirit every day. You look to Christ before you look to any man. You all agree with me on that one, I'm sure. Secondly, though, because we are different and we are individual members and we have our own ideas about a lot of things, we have learned to agree to disagree. So you got this idea, you got that pet theory, fine with me, that's no problem, I have no problem with that. As long as we're keeping first and foremost in our mind that Jesus Christ is the one we worship. And that we are doing whatever we're doing for the good of the church. Which brings you, of course, to the third point. And that is, and I hope you've learned this, that you need to subjugate or subordinate your personal wishes for the good of the group. Your ideas might be very worthwhile. Your ideas and your pet ideas may be worthwhile. Your feelings may be worthwhile, but are they for the good of the group? Now, am I asking you to suppress your differences of opinion? Absolutely not. I'm asking you to mold them for the good of the group, because our strategy is unity. And we'd rather be two matched Clydesdale horses than a donkey and a jackass, or a oxen and a jackass. That's all I'm saying. Let me give you a couple of examples and you'll see what I'm talking about. How many of you are early risers? You love to get up early in the morning, come to morning services. You don't have to raise your hands. I don't want to get anybody in trouble. How many of you are late risers? Well, you'd love to have services in the afternoon. See, we have an individual feeling about it, don't we? Some of us would just love to sleep in, have services in the afternoon. Others would, oh no, I'm an early riser. I'd like to get up and have services in the morning. Bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, as we say. Come afternoon, I'm slowing down. All right, so what do? You subordinate or subjugate your personal feelings for the good of the whole and say, well, we'll compromise, we'll have services at 10 a.m. because that's when the hall is available, 1 o'clock in the afternoon or 3 in the afternoon, whatever. And besides, the more important overriding consideration is fellowship, right? Not whether we like to have services in the morning or the afternoon. That's just one little procedural problem. That I think the main point I'm trying to get across is that we don't want to work at cross purposes. Our ideas and our efforts may be very valid, but sometimes they just clash. And of course, it's human nature to want to have your ideas accepted by everybody. Whereas on the other hand, it's the real humility to say, well, I've got this idea, but you know, for the good of the whole, for us to get our job done, I really need to cool it on it, so to speak. I need to put, right now, for instance, the greatest emphasis on the first commission. And a lot of people say, oh, no, I think we should spend all our energy feeding the flock. You're going to have plenty of time for all of you when you become shepherds to Israel to get out there and do all the things you're training for. But right now, for the good of the work, for the strategy of unity, our emphasis should be on the first commission, preaching the gospel of the world as a witness. Is that too hard to understand? The time will come when there won't be any great first commission other than the fact that the two witnesses will be performing a work that's going to stagger this world. Let me give you another example. Some people have come up to me and asked me about why do we follow the Jewish calendar in keeping the holy days. Now, has anybody ever asked you that question or presented a different idea? There are those purists who say, I want to go out myself and I want to look up there and study the new moon. And when I see the crescent, or however they want to define when the new moon occurs, that's the day they want to keep the Feast of Trumpets or the Holy Days. And some say, I don't know, the barley harvest is not ripe enough yet. Let's postpone it one whole month. And I think in one year, one group actually postponed it 2 months. Now, I don't know what it's going to be like. This is the first day of autumn, right, today? What is it going to be like in Tahoe a month from now? I'm glad we're keeping the feast now and not a month from now. I might get snowed in. And people will say, well, but the Jews had no authority to construct a calendar for us today so that the whole world can keep the holy days together. And of course, nobody, as Mr. Dart told me, nobody has ever responded to his article in the newspaper about the Jewish calendar. And so I say to these people, all right, now do you understand enough about astronomy and know what the length of a month is? And sometimes they will. They'll say, oh, yeah. I say, well, how long is a month? Well, it's 29 days, 12 hours, 44 minutes, 3 1/3 seconds. Okay? It's a very oddball number, right? It's not 29 days. It's not 30 days. So would you agree with me then that the new moon can occur any time, day or night? It doesn't always have to be at night. It could be during the day, right? If you have that kind of an oddball number of hours and days and minutes and seconds. So why then did the high priest always know what day to proclaim as the holy days? Because they had the job of going out there observing the moon. And then I asked myself, well, what happened the very first year that Aaron went out there and lo and behold, it was overcast and so dark he couldn't see anything? What did he do to proclaim the new moon? Well, he got out his records and he said, well, the new moon occurred so-and-so last month or month before that. He'd already figured out a long time ago how much time there was between new moons. And he proclaimed it according to, guess what, brethren? Calculation. And I say to these same people who want to be so pious and don't believe in the rules of postponement, you know, if the Feast of Trumpets comes on a Friday, and that's the day I want to proclaim it. By the way, the reason why I understand a lot of these principles is it was my fortune or good fortune or unfortunate, I don't know what how you'd look at it, to have to teach the calendar in Ambassador College in systematic theology for several years. And I had to teach the students how they could compute when the Feast of Trumpets was any day, past or present. And we boiled it down to one sheet of paper. That's all they had to do. No abstract calculus. No Laplace transformations, nothing complex. Add, subtract, multiply, divide. And one sheet of paper. And I could tell you when the Feast of Trumpets occurs in the year 2100 AD. So I say to these people who don't believe in these rules, all right, now you go out and you observe, yes, I did, and look, there's the Molad of Tishri, or the new moon, I proclaim it. Wow, it's only 10 minutes before sundown. What are you going to do? Well, you're going to have a 10-minute Sabbath. Does that make any sense? The priesthood learned very early that they had to postpone to the next day. Not so hard. And the reason why you don't read about the rules of calendar construction in the Bible is why? Because man is smart enough to figure them out for himself. And they kept those rules and those laws, and people get all upset because Hillel II finally revealed to the world what he and his forefathers and his forefathers before him had been doing for generations. The simple laws of how you compute the calendar. And then, of course, I always ask him, well, what are you going to do now when the Day of Atonement, according to your reckoning, falls on a Friday, the preparation day for the Sabbath? What are you going to do? You're going to be smart like Aaron and the priesthood was. You're going to postpone it a day. This makes sense, some of the logical things. But anyhow, what I'm trying to get across here is that you have your ideas, but for the good of the whole, what's better? Well, I think you will agree with me. We probably ought to follow the standard Jewish calendar on the holy days. We have ever since. Ever since I've been in the Radio Church of God back in 1957. And I see nothing wrong with it today. Sorry for those of you who are purists. But for the good of the whole, I'll keep the holy day that's published worldwide. And I hope benefit from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Some things and some ideas, maybe they may be right, but I haven't yet seen any substantiating evidence for me to ever change my mind on when the holy day should be proclaimed. Maybe I will sometime. Who knows? But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. There are certain things that we can do that are perfectly within the law of God. But Paul says maybe they're not the best things to do. Is he not sort of intimating here that if you want to have this strategy of unity, maybe some of the things are not really the best after all? Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Meaning seek his good, his happiness, his desire to overcome, his help him with his problems, his frustrations. Doesn't seem mean to seek his goods, which I think maybe some people do sometimes. Verse 32, give no offense, either to Jew or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. The best strategy, then, is one that saves the most. The best strategy is the one that helps the most people understand and gets the job done the best way. Reading right on in chapter 11, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ, said Paul. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Even Paul, in his day, delivered traditions to the church and said, follow them, because therefore you're good. So, you know, does my idea or concept or practice benefit others? That's the overriding question you should ask yourself. Does it improve unity in the church of God, which is our strategy? Is not our combined task more important than our individual ideas? And I'm not saying that your individual ideas are not worthy. Not good. They are. But maybe sometimes it's better to have our emphasis on things that are going to help us as a group, not as individuals. So I've come to see that the things that I enjoy doing or the ideas that I have, and believe me, I've told my congregation, now listen, brethren, this is out of First Chapman, and I'll tell them this is my idea, and I'll toss it out to them. They're a good sounding board. And they're not afraid to come up and tell me, well, Mr. Chapman, good idea, but you're full of water, you know. Got holes in your arguments. Well, I don't think I've gotten that
far with you, have I yet? Good, thank you. I'm well trained, you see, they know when to nod. We will have new ideas. And we will have different ideas because God's Spirit is in us in a different way, but all to be one body to do a job. You have not been called to just soak up that Spirit for your own good. You've been called to qualify to give to others. And I only know, I know the best strategy I can come up with, and that's to be unified and to think alike and to do things alike and be behind, solidly behind the work of the Church of God International today. And right now our commission does seem to emphasize preaching the gospel as a warning witness. And I think if you were here on Tuesday, you know that I am also a very strong believer in you training to become shepherds when there will not be any organized effort in the work. Turn with me now to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and reading verses 26, 27, 28, and 29, if I can get to it here. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Is that not that goal that I was talking about first of the sermon? We are sons and daughters of God, destined to be born into the family of God. Destined to become the bride of Christ. Can you think of anything that's more united than married to Christ? What's the whole analogy of a man and a woman becoming one flesh and Christ and His church becoming one spirit? That's very united, unified. All sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. See, that's our first way that we become unified. We clothe ourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. But individual members. Well, what should be the overriding motive? What can I do to improve the unity? How can I be more compassionate and patient and understanding with my brothers and sisters, my husband, my wife, my children, my parents? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. What is that promise? Sonship. Now, if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, maybe the verses that Paul read or wrote to the Ephesian church will mean a little bit more about this strategy of being unified in God's church. Ephesians 4, let's skip down to verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. It's out there. I know we will think alike one of these days when we're spirit beings, but we can sure work hard on thinking alike now. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, or the Son of God, excuse me, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And you know, we'll work hard at it, but we won't ever quite make it. But it's still the goal. And that last little bit that we don't make after we're tried and tested, Christ will give us. He will, says it, stamp His character upon us. As a result of this trying to be unified and understanding how we can do the job better, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. For whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of every individual part. I'm talking about the church of God, am I not? I'm talking about you and me. We all are supplying the needs of the church. Causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We work at cross purposes. We have different ideas that we think, well, I've just got to have that in the church, or we're just not going to make it, or whatever your idea may be, is really a cross purpose. It doesn't help us accomplish this task in verse 16. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked in the futility of their mind. Verse 23. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on a new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, lay aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. When you hurt, your brothers hurt. When you feel joy, your brothers feel joy. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which is a unifying spirit. It is the spirit of Christ and of God. It thinks one way only, God's way. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These are strong words. But Paul wanted that Ephesian church to see the value of unity. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you.